Let's take our Bibles and we will turn to Colossians 2, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 12, and I am going to turn on the fan over here. Every pastor needs a fan, right? Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. In this text, we see a truth that Jesus is all we need. By the way, kids, you knew what to do. You're heading out. I think they left after that statement about every pastor needs a fan. That's what it is. Hopefully no adults leave. Anyway, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. As we come to this text, it shows the centrality of Jesus to our lives and to our faith. As we go through verses 8 through 12, we find the Apostle Paul challenging us with the idea that any of us can fall prey to philosophies and thought processes that stand opposed to God's truth. You know, when I was in college, I had a professor, freshman, first day in humanities class, which really, I think, could have been called humanism class. And I walk in, and this professor, without introducing himself, without saying anything else to the class, leads off with, "The educated man doesn't believe anything in the Bible." First words out of his mouth. I knew as a freshman that, wow, I am in a different place. I'm no longer in Kansas, Dorothy. I am in a place where I will have my faith challenged on a daily basis. And it was. It seemed as though every class was trying to take everything that my church and my parents had taught me, rip it out, throw it away, and supplant it with secular humanism. And as a result, many who weren't firm in their faith became confused. Many started to abandon the truths that they once held dear because of that confusion. Now, some returned to it. Others, the last I heard, were still floundering because they had listened to such hollow and deceptive philosophy that was being uttered by these professors. In Colossians chapter 2, there's a warning to the church. And what we're going to see in this warning is, first of all, counterfeit substitutes for God's truth are always out there, and they're going to lead us astray if we're not careful. We need to understand that there is a system of thought out there that seeks to captivate the unwary, and it's filled with what the Bible describes as empty philosophy and deceit. Look at that eighth verse. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." Now, I want us to look at this text by first of all observing that we have a responsibility, we ourselves, to see to it that no one takes us captive. It's not someone else's responsibility. Your spiritual mentor can't be with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You're going to encounter philosophies and thought processes that stand opposed to your faith. As a matter of fact, as I see our country continuing down a path away from the traditional teachings of God's Word, we're going to see this increase. So we need to be prepared. We need to understand that it's coming, and my responsibility as a follower of Jesus Christ is to see to it that I'm not captivated by these things. That word captivate, you know what it means? It means to be dragged off. As a matter of fact, the word in the original language carried with it the idea of kidnapping. It's a strong word of what this world tries to do in drawing us away from the truths and the teachings of God. It's subtle, though. You know, I'm a nature buff, and the alligator snapping turtle is an amazing animal. When we look at it, and I don't know if you can see it real clear in this picture, The turtle looks sort of like a rock, doesn't it? And they lay still, and they have their mouths open. And right on the inside of the mouth, there's a little red piece there that looks like a worm. So you're a fish, and you're swimming along, and you say, free lunch. Look at that worm. It's so juicy and tasty looking. I'm going to go over, and I'm going to snatch that worm. And guess what happens? Out comes the neck, which goes for about 3 feet on some snapping turtles. They're huge. And that fish, who was seeking lunch, becomes lunch. It was captivated and taken unawares. So we have to be wary. We have to look and we have to say, look, I have a responsibility to be vigilant, to make sure that when I look at what people are saying, that I consider how does this line up with the Word of God. So look at what we're warned about here. There are two descriptions of what we're to watch out for. Hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, let me be quick to say this. The Bible is not against philosophy. Philosophy as a word simply means the love of wisdom. And certainly the Scripture isn't opposed to the love of wisdom. But what it is opposed to is a philosophy that sets itself up against the teachings and the truths of God, that stands opposed to the things of God. And look at how it's described, first of all, as hollow. Now, when we look at this word hollow, what it carries with it is the idea of a philosophy that appears to have substance. You look at it and you say, wow, there's really something there. But then, when you really analyze the substance of it, there's nothing there. It's a mirage. I remember as a kid, the first time I ate cotton candy. My parents bought it for me at some little carnival, and I'm walking along, and I take the cotton candy, and I put it in my mouth, and then I look to see where I dropped it. It disappeared. It was completely gone. There seemed to be something there, but there wasn't much. And that's what we find so often with the hollow philosophy of this world. It seems to be something, but in reality, it's nothing. So as believers, as followers of God, we have to make sure that we are vigilant in how we think through what is proposed to us. And that's something that Paul said to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 10:5. It says this, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. This is what we must do. We must take our thoughts captive and see that they are obedient to Christ. We must stand against that which is hollow. But you know, it's not just hollow. It's also described as deceptive. You see, the thought processes that stand opposed to the truth of God aren't just these benign thought processes that are somehow mistaken. There's intention behind it. And that's what the word deceptive carries with it. Not just being mistaken, but intentionally misleading people because there is a purpose behind that misleading. This is what we're to watch out for as followers of God. Because all around us are these hollow philosophies that appear to have substance, but in reality they don't. And these deceptive thought processes that would draw us away. Now, why do we say they're deceptive? When that eighth verse continues, it goes on to talk about the powerhouses that are behind these philosophies that are hollow and deceptive. And it tells us that we need to center, or that these philosophies, rather, center on human tradition and elemental spirits rather than on Christ. Our goal, focus on Christ. Their goal, to promote human tradition and elemental spirits. So let's look carefully at what's being said here. We are not to be taken captive by these hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. What does the Bible mean when it says in this text that many philosophies depend on human tradition? What it means is this. Rather than looking at God's revelation, these philosophies go after what makes sense to our fallen sin nature, and that becomes the standard by which everything else is judged. Human tradition stands opposed to God's revelation. And think about it for a moment. Doesn't it make sense that those who would seek to deceive us would say things that people will normally come to on themselves with their own reason, apart from God's revelation? The big choice that we have to make is, do I follow what God has said, or do I follow the ideas that pop into my head? I'll tell you something. I've had a lot of ideas pop in my head, and man, some of them are really off base. They just aren't right. Not even close to right. I can follow the idea, whatever mood I'm in, whatever thought pops into my head, I can follow that. Or I can follow what God has said that is tried and true. And so as a follower of God, my first responsibility is to follow what God has said, not whatever prevailing thought happens to be the thought of the day. Again, in Corinth, Paul said this to the Corinthian church. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a miraculous sign. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do you see the difference? Whatever prevailing thought of the day happens to surface will not get you to where you need to go. You see, the Creator has communicated truth to us through His Word and through the action of Jesus going to the cross. And that is the source of our wisdom, of our knowledge. And when I buy in to the flavor of the month, whatever thought seems to be prevalent in the day, I'm buying into the wrong thing. Oh, it seems that everybody's going down that path and everybody's embraced that as true. And what have we found? So often throughout history, so many of the prevailing thoughts of the day in decades or centuries, we look back and we say, how could anybody believe that? God is telling us in this text that we don't want to depend on human tradition. But then look at the next part that is mentioned. Nor do we want to depend on the basic principles of this world. Now, this is translated in various ways in various translations of the Bible. For instance, the New American Standard translates it as elementary principles. The English Standard Version, I think they did a really good job translating it in this context, has it as the elemental spirits of the world. So all of you, I'm sure, are sitting there saying, okay, well, that explains it. Thanks, Pastor, for enlightening us. What does it mean? The elemental spirits of the world carries with it the spiritual forces that stand opposed to the things of God. You see, we have to understand, not only do we have a fallen mind and a sinful inclination that is a part of who we are, but there are spiritual forces in this world that seek to draw us away from God as well. So when I am enticed to be taken captive, I not only have the dynamic of my own sin nature, but I have the dynamic of a spiritual force that wants to come in and drag me away from God. They are committed to pulling people away from the things of God and the truth of God. And so we have a responsibility as followers of God to identify that and to stay with the revelation of God and not fall prey to the ideas and the doctrines that are promoted by our own sin nature or by demonic spirits that would seek to lead us astray. And I have scriptural authority for that idea. In 1 Timothy 4:1, it says this, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. See, it's not just the idea that we have humanity to deal with, but we have spiritual warfare as a part of the things that we must contend with. And as followers of God, we need to be aware of that. And we need to be wary of where they would take us. So all of this warning in verse 8 tells us that we have these things to contend with. We are not to fall prey to it. But then we come to verse 9. And in verse 9, we are assured that rather than following these things, this is who we're to follow. Christ is all we need. We don't need the hollow, empty, deceptive philosophies of a world around us that stands opposed to God and frankly has turned into just a hot mess. We don't need that. What we need as followers of God is God in the person of Jesus Christ. And what we want to do is concentrate on who he is revealed to be. Man, I get frustrated by some of what I read, and most of what I read, that secular man has come up with to explain Jesus Christ. They de-emphasize who he is. They bring him down to a place where we can feel comfortable with him by making him less than what he's presented to be in God's Word. So here, the Word of God gives us a reminder of who Jesus is. And it begins right out of the gate with this statement. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Isn't that a great statement? Where we have empty philosophy, we have fullness in Christ. What a comparison. When the scripture says in him or in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives or dwells in bodily form, what's it communicating? First of all, it's communicating this. Everything that makes God God dwells in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus is God. This is a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. So, right out of the gate, if I'm going to be accurate in my thinking and the way that I process me in this world, I will see Jesus for who he is. He is God. And that deity is joined with humanity. So Jesus is not just God, but he is the God-man. And I need to embrace him as fully God and fully man. And all of this fullness that is described is developed more in verse 10. Look at what verse 10 goes on to say. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. I find great contrasts between verse 8 and what's described in verses 9 and 10. Where there's emptiness, Christ brings fullness. Where there are the elemental spiritual forces that would lead us astray, in Jesus Christ, we follow and serve the one who has already defeated those spiritual forces. This is who we follow. This is who we serve. But look at what else it says. We have been given fullness in Christ. You know what this is saying? that Jesus Christ has given me access to eternal life and to a new nature that is spiritually created by God Himself. Peter said this, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Did you catch that? Everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises. Now look at this. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That's fullness. This is what we have because Jesus is who He is. And so this reminder is, look, you have two options. Follow the course of deceptive philosophy or follow the course of fullness that is found in Christ Jesus. Those are our options. And you can't blend the two. It's one or the other. So our responsibility as followers of Christ is to be a follower of Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the Christ who is, the Christ who brings us this fullness described in this text. Look at what else we find in verses 11 and 12. We need to count on Him to make us spiritually whole. Empty philosophy and deceptive philosophy will promise to enhance our lives, to make us better people, but that's completely hollow. Look at what Jesus did in verse 11. In Him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Now, in our culture, we look at this and we say, well, what's all this talk about circumcision in the Bible? Understand this. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the rite that identified someone as one of the covenant people of God. That was the identifying mark of someone being a follower of God. And the imagery of taking away part of a person's flesh is what Paul is developing here in a spiritual context. What he's saying is this, just as in circumcision, part of the flesh is cut away, so when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that flesh or that sinful nature is taken away by Jesus Christ. And what he's talking about isn't a physical circumcision, but it is a spiritual circumcision. And he makes it clear right in this passage. How? Notice he says that it is a circumcision done without hands. Now that appears about three times in our New Testament. And it always refers to some spiritual component. Not that it is of this world or of this flesh, but it is of God. So what the Word of God is saying is this. Look, you have fullness because of your union with Christ. You are a part of God's people. But what He has done in your heart and in your life is transform you by giving you victory over that sin nature that stands opposed to the things of God. Philosophy that is hollow and deceptive will never get you there. But Jesus does. He cuts away the power of the sin nature to control our lives, to be our masters. He cuts it away and He casts it aside. So then the text goes on in the 12th verse to give us another illustration. It says in verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, verse 11 talked about spiritual circumcision. And I would submit to you that verse 12 is talking about our spiritual baptism. Now, understand that just as circumcision was that which marked a person as a follower of God, the people of God in the Old Testament, so baptism marks us as the people of God in the New Testament. The Word of God tells us in the Great Commission
Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is what Jesus commanded his followers do as they come under his authority. So, believers' baptism is something that's clearly taught in the New Testament. But then we find that there is also a spiritual baptism that is mentioned. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said this, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." In other words, there is a spiritual baptism that takes place that takes me, when I place my faith in Jesus Christ, and unites me with Christ and with other believers into the body of Christ. So when Paul is talking about having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, what he is talking about is that spiritual baptism that took place the moment I trusted Christ. He said this to the Romans, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." That is that spiritual transformation that takes place because I have been spiritually baptized when I have trusted Christ as my Savior. Now, I can go off and follow the emptiness of philosophy and deception, or I can follow what Christ affords me as a part of the body of Christ. Spiritually transformed, raised to walk in a newness of life. And all of this comes, verse 12, by faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, I need to be a follower of God. Not a follower of the thought processes that would lead me astray, but a follower of God. You know, all of us live in a world that's increasingly hostile to the truth of God. It rebels against his morality. It seeks to fashion a moral standard that's more palatable to a fallen nature. Now, some within Christianity itself will cave to some of these views. We are seeing long-held Christian moral stands up for grabs because we want to fit in. We want to be viewed as relevant to the world around us. Let me make this statement crystal clear. How the world views me as far as relevance is inconsequential in comparison to how relevant the Word of God is to me and its impact on my life. And that's where we need to embrace the truth of God, all that it affords, and never fall prey, never be taken captive by a thought process, by a philosophy of this world that would lead us in the wrong direction. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the fullness that is ours in Christ. Dear God, may we get hold of those truths that you've given us in your word that so clearly articulate who Jesus is and who we are in light of him. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.